Good evening, friends, and welcome to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. Tonight's topic is Jesus' love of the neighbor. Please join me in a prayer, if you would. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you are the one God of heaven and earth. You are the door of the sheepfold. We thank you, Lord, for coming into this world and becoming the Word made flesh. As we gather in your name, please help us to understand who you are, the quality of your love, and your wisdom. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Thank you very much, friends. I've been greatly looking forward to this. The general topic that we've been on for a while in this Spirit and Life Bible study is salvation. Doesn't matter whether you know that or not, but that's what's been in my heart about the topic. And we spent three sessions on the love of God, all connected with the first and great commandment to love God above all. Now I want to turn towards love of the neighbor, and it occurred to me during the week to look at Jesus' love of the neighbor. He exhibited a love of God. He also exhibited a love of the neighbor. And so I was interested to look at, well, what is his model? Surely that's a, you know, because we read before a number of scriptures about loving the neighbor as thyself, it says. But what exactly, you know, how do you do that optimally? How do you love the neighbor, particularly given this minor problem, which is that we are so unbelievably unlovable? And that's a minor obstacle. But how does the Lord do it? Let's start with Matthew chapter 22. In the New Testament there, the first of the four Gospels. And Cara will be your reader tonight. And let's pick up at the 15th verse there of Matthew 22, and we'll get an answer almost immediately about Jesus' love of the neighbor. Go ahead.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying,
And what did they say to him? So they went to say something to Jesus. What did they say?
Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth.
You are true and you teach the way of God in truth. And what else?
Nor do you care about anyone.
Oh, well, there we have our answer. Jesus had no love of the neighbor. Nor do you care about anyone. We know you teach the way of God in truth and you don't care about anyone.
Wow.
Isn't that great? So now we know. Jesus doesn't care about anybody, according to these, Pharisees and Herodians. And go on. What does it say there?
So, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.
You do not regard the person of men. Now, there's a phrase, and let's just read a little more because it's fun.
Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?
I bet they fooled Jesus.
But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites?
And then you know how it goes. He says, show me the tribute money. And there's this image of Caesar on there. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And they marveled at what he said and they left him and went their way. Now, you don't care about anyone. An interesting little lead-in, isn't it? Master, we know that you teach the way of God in truth. You don't care about anybody. And you don't regard the person of men. Interesting phrase. Now, in the Old King James, actually this phrase of respecting persons comes up quite a bit. In the New King James, it is translated often as showing partiality or favoritism or something like that. And I can see the argument for both translations. I really like that. It's an interesting thing to say. You don't respect you pay no regard to the person of men. You don't care about anybody. And then they try to tangle him up because they say, what about this tax business? They're just trying to lob a juicy issue over there that fish him, reel him in, get him to say something against the government or something, you know, try to entrap him in his words. And he just easily deals with it. And they all, I like the way they all just sort of obediently shut up and go home after it. That's neat. They just marvel and they left him and they went, okay, I'll see you later. So let's look at some scriptures that in the New King James, I don't know what translation you have there, but in the New King James, you'll hear things about partiality. I just wanted to show that this is kind of a theme that runs through scripture. And in the Old King James, we'll hear the phrase about respecter of persons. Let's turn to the Old Testament, and we'll go to the book of Leviticus. So it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And let's go to Leviticus 19. Oh, it's interesting. You know something interesting here is look at Leviticus 19, verse 18. Let's read that first. It seems important to our theme this evening.
You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
That is the statement. It's not the only one, but that's the first statement in the Old Testament about loving the neighbor as yourself. It just happens to occur in the same passage as this statement. Look just up there in verse 15. What does it say?
You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor.
Yes, and in the Old King James it says, thou shalt not respect the person of the poor.
Nor honor the person of the mighty.
Yes, interesting that it kept the word person in the second of those in the New King James. In the Old King James, nor honor the person of the mighty. So don't respect the person of the poor, or what did you say? Don't show partiality?
Yeah, you shall not be partial to the poor.
Okay, so this gives us a bit of a handle, doesn't it, on what this business of respecting persons or being partial means. That don't take it excessively into account. Isn't that the way you read it? If someone's poor, and don't, you know, be excessively honoring of someone if they're mighty, but what?
In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor.
Yeah, look at that. That's just a couple of verses before you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. So don't be too taken with how high or low someone is on the social scale. It seems to be the gist of it, doesn't it? If you turn to the right and go through Numbers, you'll come to Deuteronomy. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 17. Basically makes the same thing in slightly different words.
You shall not show partiality in judgment.
Yes, in the Old King James, you shall not respect persons in judgment.
You shall hear the small as well as the great.
Oh, well, that's what it means. Okay, don't just listen to the powerful. Also listen to the... It's a phrase that comes up a lot in Scripture, the small as well as the great. And you need to hear both of them. Go ahead.
You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it.
Yes, that's what Moses said to the people. And look in Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you would, turning to the right. Here it comes again. And I'm skipping a number of them. There are a lot of statements along these lines. But Deuteronomy 16, verse 19, what is the principle there?
You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality.
Yes, in the Old King James, thou shalt not respect persons.
Nor take a bribe.
Uh-huh.
For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous.
So there again, it's got something to do with judgment and being impartial, right? Not being overly concerned with whether people are wealthy or not, or whether they're mighty or not in society and so on. Let's turn to the right and we'll go through Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles, and after a while, Ezra, Nehemiah, so on, Esther, and you get the Job right before the Psalms. turning a lot of pages there. I want to go to Job chapter 32. Let's start at verse 21. Just read those last two verses of Job chapter 32.
Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away.
Yes, in the Old King James, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man, for I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. Similar concept, isn't it? Not to place anybody above anybody else. So our starting point here is that these people accused Jesus of not caring about anybody, and he didn't respect persons, or he didn't show any kind of favoritism to one person over another. Job chapter 34, verse 19. Pick up at verse 18, if you would.
Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless?
Oh, I think that's fine. We're in a political season here in the United States. Aren't a lot of people saying the equivalent of our king, yeah, you're worthless. And so, yeah. I think that's a fine thing to say. Go on.
And to nobles, you are wicked.
Oh, they are, though. Go on.
Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands.
Oh, you hear that? In the Old King James, that last verse is, how much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. That's very beautiful, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's a beautiful way to look at human beings, that they're all the Lord's handiwork. And so you should not, even though society is inevitably structured and becomes inevitably hierarchical, with some who have more power or more wealth than others, we're not supposed to make that the determining factor, because everyone is the work of the Lord's hands. Let's turn all the way into the New Testament, and we'll go right through the four Gospels to the Acts. We're skipping a whole bunch of these, but they all, you know, say similar things. So, and we've got other important things to do this evening. Look at Acts chapter 10, if you would. That comes right after the Gospel of John. Look at Acts chapter 10. And look at what Peter says in verse 34. What does Peter say when he's preaching here?
Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality.
Yes, in the Old King James, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Go on.
But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him.
Aha, interesting. Okay, so there is a group that gets accepted, but they're anybody at whatever level of society, in any nation, if you're doing righteous things, you're accepted by him. By the way, this statement is made after Jesus was crucified, at which time some people say, oh, we weren't under the law anymore, we're under grace, you're saved by faith, you don't have to do the good works, you can't work your way, earn your own merit to get in there. But Peter's saying, whoever it is in any nation, at any level of society, if you're working righteousness, then you're accepted by God. He's no respecter of person, like he doesn't primarily care about what level of society you come from. Right? Turn to the right, we'll go through Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and we'll get to Galatians. Just a few more of these. Galatians chapter 2. Good old Paul, always in the middle of a sentence. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6.
But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man.
Uh-huh. Interesting way to translate that. That's good. In the Old King James, God accepteth no man's person. Yeah, so whatever they were, it doesn't matter to me, says Paul. You know, high or low, what it is, like God doesn't regard, it really doesn't you know, is not concerned about that. That's not the main thing. Okay, that's mainly what we wanted to get out of that verse. Good. Okay. Hit and run. We'll move on. Nothing to see here. We'll go through Ephesians, Philippians, and we'll get to Colossians. All right. If you hit the Thessalonians and other things beginning with a T, we've gone too far. We want to look at the third chapter of Colossians. Look at, again, this is supposed to be the poster child of faith alone. Look at what it says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 at the end of that chapter.
Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ.
Okay, so that'll get you a reward if you serve the Lord. Not just have faith in Him, you actually serve Him, do something. And what about somebody who doesn't?
But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality.
Yes. There is no respect of persons, it says in the old King James. So it doesn't matter, you know, it doesn't matter who you know, nobody's above the spiritual law. If you've done wrong, you'll receive for the wrong you've done. So you get a sense of what that means now, right? By the respect of persons. We'll just read one more. Turn to the right, and we'll go through all those T's. We'll go through Hebrews, and you get to little tiny James. If you get to 1 and 2 Peter, you've gone too far. And look at James chapter 2. Look at verse 1 there. This is the Apostle James. What does he say here?
My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality.
Don't hold it, says the old King James, with respect of persons. Yes, let's read this. This is very germane.
For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?
Go on.
Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him?
There's the love of God.
But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts?
Yes, right. like, why do you love these people? Don't they abuse you? Go on.
Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law...
What is the royal law? The royal law? What is the royal law? If you fulfill the royal law... What's that law?
According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Oh, our topic for this evening. The royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself.
You do well.
You do well.
But if you show partiality, you commit sin.
But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin.
And are convicted by the law as transgressors.
Yes, and it goes on from there. But isn't that interesting? It's very, very specific. About, you know, there's a human tendency that, this person looks important and impressive and or something, a little frightening or whatever, and this person can just go stand over in the corner. And it says not to do that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it seems as though this loving your neighbor as yourself has something to do with not paying excessive attention to the sort of worldly hierarchy and the worldly categories. But the people who accused Jesus said two things, didn't they? They said, you are no respecter of persons, but they also said, you don't care about anybody. Now, is that a fair accusation? So let's see, does he seem to have loved people, and what was the nature of his love of the neighbor, and what was his relationship to people at different levels of society? So we're going to jump around a little bit to look at this. This will be fun. Okay, I don't think there was anybody in that world at that time who was more powerful than Pontius Pilate. So let's look at the Gospel of John. Turn to the left if you would. Let's see how Jesus interacts with Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor, he could, you know, the Jewish community was not allowed to sentence anybody to death, or certainly not by a Roman crucifixion, without the governor's permission and so on. So he had to be drawn into the crucifixion. And I'll have a look at John chapter 18. Let's pick up at the 33rd verse in there and hear this interchange between Pilate and Jesus and see how Jesus is interacting with Pilate. Here's a test. Is he going to be a respecter of the single most powerful, deadly person in the nation? Okay, go on.
Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?"
As if to say, "Oh, did you want to sign up? You want to become a follower or something?" You know, we have a package, for, you know, for we're taking new people right now. Rather cheeky. Okay, go on.
Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here."
So he doesn't talk up to him, does he? He doesn't sound like, "Oh, you are, you know, way above me, and I wouldn't be worthy to have this communication with you, or I'm cowed by you because you're such an important and powerful." You know, he was a very politically powerful person in that place at that time. But he doesn't seem to, you know, he just, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And, "Well, are you asking me, or did someone else put you up to this?" And so on, and then starts talking about the fact that he has a kingdom, but it's not of this world. And he just doesn't seem to be, he doesn't seem to feel less than Pilate at all, right? How about verse 37 there?
Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?"
Are you a king? Yeah, right.
Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice."
Pilate says this famous line.
Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all."
Yes, we don't know exactly what transpired there, or what, it'd be nice to be able to see the facial expressions and so on. But somehow out of this exchange, Pontius Pilate felt like this person is not a, you know, he's not a political rebel or whatever. And the thing that I like about this is that Jesus just seems to talk to him like he's just another human being. You know, I mean, he just seems to have a conversation with him. He discloses things to him. You know, he's a Roman. He's not Jewish. But he tells him about his kingdom. You know, my kingdom, and it must sound very bizarre to Pontius Pilate. But he says, "My kingdom's not of this world, and I have servants. Don't you think they would fight? But, you know, my kingdom's not from here, and I'll spend some more time talking with you if you want. I'll tell you about my mission. My mission is to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" You know, it seems like a real engagement. You know, it seems like a real, he has a real conversation with Pontius Pilate. And so, the most powerful person in the nation. And have a look at chapter 19, verses 8 to 11. They have another exchange.
"Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer."
So he wasn't seemingly trembling in the presence of Pontius Pilate or whatever.
"Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?'"
Yeah, are you fully apprised of your situation here? You know, I could kill you, have you killed right now. Seriously, you're not going to answer my question? Go on.
Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above.
Yeah. Your power has nothing to do with your person. He's no respecter of persons. It's not like you have all this power invested in you personally or something. You went through the cursus honorum. You rose up to the level where you're governor of this fairly important province of the Roman Empire and so forth. Go on.
Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.
And what was Pilate's reaction?
From then on, Pilate sought to release him.
Yes. Again, so we don't know exactly what transpired in this exchange, but it's just, it's interestingly real. It seems a bit nervy or something, but just to say, you know, you, if it didn't come from above, you would have no power over me. What's, you know, let's just understand this. You know, who are you? You know, you don't actually have the power of life and death over me. I just need to point that out. You know, it's a very interesting exchange, and it's I don't know. I'm probably reading into the text, but it seems like it was kind of refreshing to Pontius Pilate. I think Jesus was talking to him in a way that others, everything else would be bowing and scraping. You know, I mean, this guy was incredibly powerful, and the whole Roman machine was just a lethal, a very powerful force. And that's how he reacts. Okay, let's turn back to Luke chapter 13, if you would, and look at, say the second most powerful person in the nation. That would be our good friend Herod.
Oh, yes.
Luke chapter 13, picking up at verse 31. This is earlier on. This is not his crucifixion now. This is when he was out preaching and so on.
On that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you."
Okay, a threat from the second most powerful person in the nation. Okay,
and
what does Jesus, does he say, I'm sorry, I didn't realize this was somebody else's territory, and what does he say?
He said to them, go tell that fox.
Go tell that fox.
Behold.
Is he a respecter of persons, or is he not a respecter of persons? Is he cowed by Herod's authority? Seems not. This is not the way you normally respond to the second most powerful person. Go tell that fox.
Behold,
what should he tell that fox?
Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected.
Now, what is he doing? He's doing the same thing he did to Pilate. Do you want me to tell you my plan? Sure, I'll share my plan with you. Here's what we're doing. He hadn't told anybody else this. He tells Herod what he's doing on earth. I'm performing cures today and tomorrow. Third day, I'm going to be perfected. My death is not going to come at your hands. I need to explain to you what my mission is and how this whole thing is going to work. But I'm happy to share that with you. You know, he doesn't just say talk to the hand or something. He sends him a rather full message about what he's doing. Go on.
Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.
So he refers to himself as a prophet. He tells Herod, you know, the story's been written. You are not the one who ends up killing me. This is how I'm going to die. I'm going to die as a prophet in Jerusalem. Today and tomorrow I'm performing cures and casting out devils. The third day I'll be perfected, and that you're not the one to kill me. And you're a fox, by the way. You know? So this seemed to have an interesting effect. Look at Luke 23. So this was a death threat. I mean, the Pharisees came and said, Herod, you know, get away. Herod is going to kill you, right? Mm-hmm. How does Herod feel in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, when he got to see Jesus personally?
Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad.
What?
For he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him.
So where did this deadly hatred go? You know, I thought he was supposed to be, oh, I'm going to kill you at any minute. Oh, I'm so glad to see you. And I don't know, you know, we try to connect the dots again, but it seems like that message had an interesting effect on Herod. He said, what? Say it again? Fox? He said, fox? What did he say? Say it again? Go tell that fox. I didn't say it, says the messenger. You know, and Herod says, he called me a fox? And what did he say? I'm performing cures today and tomorrow. Then I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. Thanks for making contact. And so Herod got all interested. Again, no respecter of persons. Very interesting, isn't it? And yet engaging in a real way, disclosing himself to these people. You know, people who threaten him with death. No, you're not going to kill me. This is what the plan is. I'll tell you all about my life. Sure, I got nothing to hide, nothing to lose. Very interesting, huh? And there are countless stories about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees that we won't go into now. Well, how about the other end of the spectrum? You know, how about criminals? Let's turn to John, if you would. Let's look at John chapter 8 and see how he treated criminals at the other end of society. We're told that he's no respecter of persons. We're also told he doesn't care about anybody. Seems like he was pretty kind to Pontius Pilate. You know, he didn't move off his square, you know what I mean? He's not bowing and scraping to these guys, but he's sharing his plan with them. He dealt with them as a real human being. How about John chapter 8? There is a woman, and what happened to her in verse 4?
They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act."
Okay, she broke the Ten Commandments. She's caught in the very act. Go on.
"Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned."
Mm.
"But what do you say?"
Mm.
"This they said, testing him."
Oh, he's always getting tested.
"That they might have something of which to accuse him."
Yeah, look at that.
"But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear."
So how is he interacting with the scribes and Pharisees there? It's very interesting, huh? Go on.
"So when they continued asking him..."
Keep asking. No, please, tell us. No, what you know, I'd love to know what he was writing. Go on.
"He raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'"
Hmm. And see, when we read back into this story, we know that Jesus has this divine power and he's this larger-than-life figure. But that's not, you know, he was just Jesus. They were the power. They were the powers to be, right? And then they leave their conscience. They were convicted by their conscience, and they all leave one by one, until at the end of verse 9, there's just Jesus there alone and the woman standing in the midst. Go on.
10.
Verse 10, yeah.
"When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'"
Sin no more. Go and sin no more. So it's not like saying adultery's fine, Ten Commandments are done away with. He didn't exactly say that, did he? He said, "Go and sin no more." But he said, "I'm not going to condemn you. Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" No one. Wow. At the very end of society, the other end, a woman caught in adultery, breaking the Ten Commandments. Jesus was all about the Ten Commandments, you know.
Yeah.
And yet, this is the way that he treated her. I wonder if she felt that that was a loving way to be treated. And he stood up to this whole group that was all about the law and we need to stone her and trying to find an accusation against him and so forth. Very interesting, huh? Turn to the left to Luke chapter 23. You remember very well that there were two criminals that were crucified on the crosses next to him in Luke. And let's pick up at the 39th verse of Luke chapter 23 there.
"Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.
It's very interesting that he knew that, isn't it? You know, because there were a lot of accusations going around. But he knew, this man's done nothing wrong.
Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
And that's when Jesus, by all rights, should have said, my kingdom is not for criminals and dirtbags like you. You know, that was his big ostracism moment, and he missed it. What did he say?
Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Hmm. He said that because he doesn't care about anybody. That's why he said that. He doesn't care about anybody. He's dying himself next to this criminal. And he talks about being in paradise with the person that day. Yeah, I don't think it's true that he doesn't care about anybody. This is how he treats criminals. And how does he treat the people who are crucifying him? Look back at verse 34. What did he say?
And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.
Yes. He prayed for forgiveness for the people who were crucifying him. Interesting. So he didn't quite play the game you're supposed to play with Pontius Pilate and the high and mighty and Herod, calling Herod a fox, telling Pontius Pilate, oh, you have no power unless it was given you by from heaven, you know. And yet with the criminals at the other end of society, you know, the scofflaws and the people who've broken the Ten Commandments and so forth, he's being kind and loving and reaching out to them, is he not? Mm-hmm. Tells them, go and sin no more, but he's being kind. And he forgives the people who are crucifying him. Okay, well, how about his out-and-out enemies? Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, if some of you have heard me say before, is just this amazing harangue. At the end of chapter 22, nobody could ask him any questions anymore. They didn't dare. And so he took the floor, and then he really let the scribes and Pharisees have it. And it may sound very harsh. He calls them hypocrites and vipers and on and on and on. And calls them serpents. How can you escape the damnation of hell? And yet, at the end of all that, what does he say in verse 37? After this chapter-long harangue against them.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings.
Mm.
But you were not willing.
Yes. Mm. That's how he ends that biggest harangue in the New Testament. That I have been trying to gather you together. I've been trying to reach out to you. And you won't. You're not willing. And so he's brought out the big guns. You know, it's time to really publicly humiliate them, stand up in their own temple and just say, you're vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? That's not the same as condemning people, is it? He's asking a question. How can you escape? Because I want you to escape the damnation of hell. But how can you escape it? Okay, that's how he deals with those nice people. Have a look at... Luke chapter 22 again. Sorry, we're jumping back and forth thematically tonight. Luke 22, verses 50 to 51. This is when the angry mob comes out with all their clubs and everything. They're going to arrest him and take him for the crucifixion. And what happens in verse 50 there?
And one of them struck.
This is one of Jesus' followers.
One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him.
Wow. So there's two very clear camps. There's Jesus and his disciples on the one side. There are all these other people, including Judas, who is leading the group to him, on the other side. And they're armed. And one of his followers strikes off the servant of the high priest's ear, And Jesus touches his ear and heals him. But he doesn't care about anybody. You know, he doesn't care about anybody. But he'll reach across a battle line in order to heal somebody who was struck in the wrong way. Yeah. Okay, have a look at John chapter 8. We read this just the other week. Total fun. What does he say in verse 37 there? He's talking to a group of Jewish people. What does he say?
He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because...
Now, this is an interesting approach. Is it customary when a group has plotted to kill you to stand up, address them in public, and say, y'all are seeking to kill me? Is that how you normally handle...
You
would get guards, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you get like a detail of big people around you
and
stay at home or, you know, watch it on TV or something? You know, you wouldn't go out there and tell them all. How about verse 40? What does it say?
But now you seek to kill me.
Yeah, he's doing it again. Yeah. So by the way, you're seeking to kill me. And what is he doing? Those of you who had a red letter Bible, is he talking a lot in here? He's addressing a group at great length that has an active plot to kill him. Let me tell you some things. Blah, blah, blah. This is how it works. Abraham, you know the Old Testament? And that was all about me. And let me tell you some more things. Interesting guy, huh? Unusual. Okay, so that's how he treats people like that. How about the just disenfranchised and the powerless and so on. How does he treat, you know, wow, I've been reading a book about, in my copious free time, I've been reading a book about 18th century London and the way that children were treated in early 18th century London. Just amazing. Some of these kids were apprenticed to be chimney sweeps. The chimney sweeps were some of the lowest levels of society, and so they would take a very small amount of money to take an apprentice. And because they were chimney sweeps, they wanted small children. So they'd apprentice them. Some of them were 5.5 years old. And they would take this kid for like 22 shillings, and they would own them till they're 24 years old and get all the work out of them. They would never clean them. Sometimes for 4 or 5 years, they're going up and down chimneys. They would get more money by sending them into a chimney that had a chimney fire in it, even though a lot of the kids were killed or maimed by doing this and so on. You know, that's how people in the 18th century, you know, 1700 years after this, that's how children were treated by a very civilized nation of England. What do we read in Mark chapter, what did I say here? Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16.
Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them.
Everybody hates kids, you know. They're a nuisance.
But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it."
And
he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them.
Yeah, that's how he treated the children. 1,800 years before the mighty and noble nation of England, you know, figured out what to do with their children, that's how Jesus was treating the children. Mm. Yeah, the powerless. Takes them up in his hands, blesses them. Yep, okay. Oh, how about a personal favorite? You know, lepers are disgusting. Let's look at chapter 17 in Luke. Luke 17. Picking up at verse 11. This is not even in his hometown. Listen to that, you know, like... Yeah, there was Jerusalem and there was Galilee, and in between there was Samaria. And Samaria was full of these people who were regarded as apostates and, you know, people who weren't genuinely religious and so on. So this is where Jesus is going. What happens here?
Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan.
Impossible. The Samaritans are not good people. He was a Samaritan. The only one that came back was a Samaritan. Okay? And what does Jesus say?
So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?"
This foreigner. And then he said to him.
And Jesus said to him, "Arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well."
Yes. Yeah. So he showed love to a severely disenfranchised group, the Samaritan leper group. Samaritans were already personae non grata. But the lepers among Samaritans were a whole step down from even just your regular Samaritan. And he cleanses them. Turn back to Matthew chapter 8, if you would. We're jumping all over the place here. Trying to see Jesus' love of the neighbor. Matthew chapter 8. Just read verses 1 to 4, if you would.
When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him.
And it's worth saying here that, as some of you know, there were these very strict laws about what made you clean and what made you unclean. And when you were unclean, you weren't allowed to eat with people. You weren't allowed to go into the house and things like that. You had to wait till the end of the day and then wash with water. And there were all these laws about this. And so what happens here?
And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying...
Now, with the other group, he healed them from a distance. There were 10 of them standing afar off, and he just healed them from a distance. He said, "Go to the priest," and on their way, they were cleansed. Now, here, he could have done the same thing, presumably, right? But what does he do? He puts forth his hand and touches him, which is breaking all the rules. You know? Go on.
Put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed.
Yes, thank you. Okay, so he not only healed the lepers from a distance, he actually physically touched them. He touched the lepers. Not too many people really want to do that. It's an unpleasant duty. Turn to Luke chapter 23, if you would. I'm just thinking of other, you know. This is at the crucifixion. Let's pick up at the 27th verse there. This is the crucifixion, and he's going on his way, and there are people who are wailing. Go on.
And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him.
Okay, he's being carried away to his crucifixion. In my book, if there was ever a time for indulging in a little self-pity, it's when you're carrying the cross to your own death. I think you're allowed to, you know, it's not bad to go ahead and get into it a little bit and, you know, feel sorry for yourself at that point. What does Jesus say at this point?
But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, "Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed." Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?
As he's marching off to his own crucifixion, he expresses more concern for the people who are standing by and weeping than for himself and for how things are going to go after this. Right? And, let's see. John chapter 4 is fun along these lines. Let's start at the third verse there.
He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria.
Oh, Samaria.
So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there.
And how was Jesus feeling at this point?
Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey.
Huh. He just got physically tired, apparently. You know, he was walking on a journey, and he got weary. And so he sat down.
Sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water.
Okay, two strikes against her. From Samaria? Yep, too bad. She's from Samaria. Woman? So a woman from Samaria has two strikes against her. Mm-hmm. And Jesus asked her for a drink.
For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.
That's right. And even Jewish men had not a lot in the way of dealings with Jewish women to whom they weren't married or, you know, related by blood or whatever. There were big divisions in society then. So he was sort of crossing this boundary. Now they have this very interesting exchange here. They talk about the living water and so forth. And again, and then he tells her all about her whole life, that she's had five husbands and the one she's with now is not her husband, and she perceives that he's a prophet. And then he tells her all this stuff about he's doing it again. He'll talk to anybody. Doesn't he have handlers? All the handlers have gone into town. Here he's just talking to this woman, this Samaritan, this foreign woman by a well, telling her all about, well, here's how it's going to happen. In the future, you know, there's going to be worship here, and, you know, I'm telling you what's going to happen. And, you know, wow. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then she says in verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and he will tell us all things." And he says to her something in the entire Gospel of Mark he never manages to tell his own disciples. "I who speak to you am he." I'm the Messiah. Nice to meet you. It's amazing, you know. He doesn't tell other people this. And look at verse 27. What do we read there?
"And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman."
Yes, it was just amazing. Like, what are you doing? You know, you don't do that. And that you don't even do that with a Jewish woman. You certainly don't do it with a Samaritan. You know, what is he doing? And yet look at this. It's verses and verses, this long exchange full of details and information, you know. So, but he doesn't care about anybody. That's why he just talks to people at the well, even when he's not supposed to, because he doesn't care. How about those foreigners? We saw him talking to Pontius Pilate. Let's have a look at back at Matthew chapter 8. So turn to the left. Really getting some gospel exercise tonight.
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 8. Picking up the fifth verse, if you would.
"Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him."
Now what type of person was a centurion? Were the centurions Jewish?
Soldier.
They were Roman soldiers. This is so he's an Ausländer. He's a foreigner, right? Okay.
"A centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'"
Now, what is the purpose of his making this comment to the people who are following him? He doesn't say it to the centurions. Are you all watching this? Did you hear what he just said there? Because all of you, haven't amazed me as much as this Roman centurion just did in what he said. Go on, he says some more about that.
And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour.
Yes, and I truly believe Jesus was not saying that to that other group to shame them, but to challenge them a little bit. And I love the fact that when he's talking to the centurion, he doesn't forget that there's all these people following. He's often doing that he'll talk to, you know, he'll say, take up your bed and rise, but he's in a conversation with somebody. You know, he doesn't forget. He doesn't sort of get blinders on and only focus on the person who's in front of him. He's also dealing with these other people. He hasn't forgotten about their perspective. So he heals the Roman centurion. Let's just read one other example. If you turn to Mark chapter 7, which is to the right from where you are. And we'll pick up the 24th verse.
From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon.
Okay, this is sort of off the beaten path.
And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden.
Yes, he could not be hidden.
For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet.
Okay, well, who was this?
The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter.
Now, this is an interesting exchange, isn't it? You're familiar with this. What does he say?
But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.
Ouch. Okay, that doesn't seem quite as loving as some of the other statements we've seen tonight, because it seems as though he's likening this woman and her daughter to dogs, and the children are the Jewish people who deserve miracles, and she's this foreigner, right?
And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs.
And the way I read that, as some of you may have heard me say before, is that she says, oh, I'm not asking for a whole meal. For you, this is just a little crumb falls off the table. You got a ton of this in the back room, you know. Not asking you to fix up some big meal here. Just cast the devil out of my daughter. That's all I'm asking you.
Yes.
Go on.
Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter.
Because I think, again, she showed a very impressive faith in his ability, that she recognized, in a way that some of his own people didn't, that he had tremendous power, and doing this little cast out the devil out of her daughter, no big deal. Same as the centurion recognized, oh, you don't have to come in my house. I know you. You've got people who have people. Just get them to do it. Go
it's
on.
Always the people that aren't conceited, who don't think much of themselves.
That's right. That's right. The humble people. That's right. They seem to do better in these situations, don't they? Do you have a
and
last verse?
And when she had
there?
Found, and when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed.
Okay, and we've already talked about some other things, but how about we talked about criminals, people at the bottom of society, the disenfranchised, the strangers. How about the people who are broken? How about the people who have been bleeding for 12 years and come up and grab the hem of his garment? How about the people who are paralyzed? How about the people who are born blind? How about the people who have been waiting for 38 years to get into the water when the waters are stirred? How about people who are demon-possessed and are convulsed and so forth, who cut themselves with stones and cry out and live in the graves? How about the people who are stone dead? How about the corpses of his friend Lazarus and others, the son of the woman that he healed, and so on? What about those people? Does he show love for them? Mm-hmm. Tremendous love. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, what about the great swinish and unwashed? What about the wogs, all the people? What about them? Let's have a look at Matthew. Excuse my French. Matthew chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 35.
Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people.
Every sickness and every disease. Why would he do that? Look at verse 36.
But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd.
Some people could look at that multitude and even see that they were fainting and scattered and despise them. We're capable of that in the human heart, aren't we? Look at those people, vermin, cancer on the landscape, you know. He doesn't feel that way. He sees them and he's moved with compassion.
Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Yes, go on in that first verse of the 10th chapter.
And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease.
That's right. All kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. It's not selective. It's not, oh, well, these are people you care for. Don't bother with this group. It absolutely amazes me that a lot of earnest people read this text and feel that it's about judgment and ostracism. It's about being holier than others or something. You know, it's fascinating to me because I don't see it in here. I just don't see it. How about Mark chapter 6, verse 34? There's another form that his compassion took.
34.
Yes.
And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things.
Interesting. So sometimes he's moved with compassion and he heals them. His teaching was also a form of compassion. In other words, you could easily feel that you despise the people because they're so ignorant. You know, they're unlearned and ignorant. You know, why bother with them? That's not how he felt. He had compassion. Well, they need to be taught. They don't know. And so his teaching, always going out and teaching, showing this great compassion that he had. How about Luke chapter 6? Just a few more of these. Oh, thank you, Lord. 6 verse 19.
And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all.
The whole multitude sought to touch him. And he healed them all. Power went out and he healed them all. So even the great crowd, he has this compassion for. And 7 verse 13 right there.
When the Lord saw her, he had a compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep."
And then he raises her son who had died from the dead. And so he has compassion there again. And let's look back at Matthew chapter 14. We won't read this, but I just want you to see what's going on in here. That at the beginning of Matthew chapter 14, in verse 2, he finds out that John the Baptist is beheaded early in this, right? In verse 8, she asked for John the Baptist's head and so on, and he was beheaded. And look at verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, so he's just received word that John the Baptist was beheaded. Okay. What happens next in his life? He goes by a ship to a deserted place, but all these people follow him. And how does he feel in verse 14 there?
And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick.
At a time when he could have turned inward and just be dealing with his own grief and everything, here he is, he's moved with compassion for them. And so it's too late. He says, "You've got to send the people away." He feeds them all with the loaves and the fishes. Thousands and thousands of people, 5,000 men besides women and children. Then he sent the multitudes away, and he goes up in verse 23, he goes up into a mountain apart to pray. And the disciples are crossing by ship, and they start tossing on the waves. Okay, so what's happened? He got news that John the Baptist was beheaded. Whole crowd, he tried to get away by himself. Whole crowd follows him. He heals them all. Then they're all hungry. So he, you know, generates enough food for 5,000 families, right? And then he goes up to be by himself, still trying to be by himself. And here he comes walking on the sea in verse 25.
Now in
and he helps Peter walk on the sea there, right? Mm-hmm. Says, why did you doubt? And they came and worshipped him. And then when they got to land, all these people came. And read verse 36, if you would.
And begged him.
Look at the end of verse 35. And they brought him who?
They brought to him all who were sick.
All who were sick.
And begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well.
So we've seen him when he was weary from his trip and thirsty. How did he do in that situation? Was he still loving in that situation? He was still loving to that woman by the well. When he had just gotten terrible news about his cousin John the Baptist and a very important part of the ministry being beheaded, and nothing takes the Lord by surprise, but still, he gets that news. It can't be, you know, a source of rejoicing or whatever. But all these people need healing, so he heals them. People need feeding, he gives them, the 5,000 families, something to eat. He walks on the water, and then when they get to the other land, he's been up all night, hasn't had a wink of sleep, and he's healing everybody who comes up to touch him. So he does this even when he's exhausted, right? Okay, and the last category I want to bring up right now, what about his near and dear? What about his near and dear? What about his lead disciples? Let's look at Peter. We looked at this before, but let's look at Peter. Okay, look at Matthew 16. So just turn to the right to chapter 16. This is very interesting. So this is his nearest and dearest. Okay, so we've seen how he reacted to Pontius Pilate and Herod and criminals and waifs and strays and foreigners, all kinds of different people, right? Now, this is his lead disciple, Simon Peter. Now, what happens here in verses 16 and 17?
Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven."
Yes, and you know this is one of my favorite examples. And then Jesus starts to tell the disciple, right in verse 21 there, tells him that he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and rise on the third day. And what does Peter say at that point in verse 22?
Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you."
And how did Jesus respond?
He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men."
Now, he just said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." And here he's saying the opposite. And where have we heard, "Get behind me, Satan," before? Look in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and what does he say?
"Get behind me, Satan."
Oh! He talks to Peter. Okay, he's no respecter of persons. Because he talks to Satan himself the same way he talks to his lead disciple, Simon Peter. Same words, same expression. Mm-hmm. "Get behind me, Satan." So Satan says something he doesn't like. "Get behind me, Satan." Peter says something he does like. "You're the rock. I'll build my church on you." And then he says, "I'm going to be crucified." Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Says, "No, would you shut up? Don't say that. You're bumming everybody up." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. Wait a minute. No respecter of persons. That's the same guy. Right? So he treats Peter the same way he treats Satan, depending on what Peter was saying, right? It's what Peter was saying, because he said one of the things that Peter said, you didn't get that from yourself, you got that from God. Flesh and blood doesn't understand this. And then minutes later, Peter says something that is the things of man, it's not the things of God. And he calls him Satan and says to get behind him. Very interesting. Okay, here's another one like that. Do you remember what he said to the woman caught in adultery? What did he call her? He called her, it's John 8, he calls her woman, right? It says, woman, where are your accusers? That's what he calls her. Woman caught in adultery. Calls her woman. Okay, look at John chapter 2, would you? Very beginning of the chapter there. Okay, this is his own dear mother. Brought him into the world. Raised him by her side. Okay, what does he say?
Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.
Wow. He refers to his mother in the same way as he refers to a convicted adulteress. And he refers to his lead disciple in the same way as he refers to Satan himself tempting him in the wilderness. Curious, isn't it? It's very curious. What have I to do with you? So, no respecter of persons. Like, mom didn't get any special treatment. Now, I'm not saying that he was unkind to her. Have a look at John, let's see, would that be 1926? It's at the end of John. Yes. He's on the cross, that's right.
When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son.
Now, he still doesn't call her mother, and we know there's deep theological reasons for that, because he's been putting off what he inherited from her and so forth. That human nature, he's been transforming it into something divine. And then he says to the disciple,
behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home.
So he took care of her. He was kind to her, but he doesn't treat her in some ways any different than anybody else. He was no respecter of persons. And there's just one other scripture we have to read tonight. If you turn to the right, we'll go through the epistles. We'll get into the T's. I'm looking for 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you go through, you know, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you get to Thessalonians and then to 1 Timothy. Okay? I'm just going to grab a little phrase here from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved.
Oh! He desires all men to be saved. Go on.
And to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, and I'm just remembering another scripture. Let me see if it's really there or not. It's just 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is willing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And there's something in the Acts about all men everywhere to repent and so on. The Lord wants to save everybody. Okay, so here are my brief thoughts in conclusion about Jesus' love of the neighbor. You see, some people, great, fun, wonderful people, go through life, you know, high-fiving and, hey, buddy, how you doing? And making people feel good and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Jesus didn't exactly do that, as far as I can tell. I mean, he was kind of tough on people sometimes. Calls his own mother woman and, you know, what have I to do with you? And refers to Peter as Satan and rebuking those Pharisees. And, his words could be hard. So it wasn't just sort of pleasing people's lower selves in the short term. He wasn't just sort of satisfying people's lower self expectations or needs or desires, was he? In fact, he seemed to be going contrary to them. If people were downhearted, he would lift them up. If they were proud and lifted up, he would bring them down. He'd tell some analogy or some story about the vineyard or something and that would come off looking badly and so on. So what is he doing? I think what he's doing is he is loving wisely. And part of loving wisely is what we just read in the equals desiring the salvation of all. If you really reflect on it and meditate on it, I don't think there was one of those exchanges that you could not read as being spiritually useful to the individual involved. You know? He didn't just let the woman caught in adultery off the hook. He said, go and sin no more. You know, gave her a second chance and so on. When he's rebuking people, he said, I wanted to gather you under my wings, he says to the Pharisees. You know? He desires the salvation of all. Now, I hasten to say that some of the most obnoxious people in our world are people who desire your salvation and think they know what salvation is and they already have it and they want to visit it upon you, you poor benighted soul. And so, you know, that can be an obnoxious interaction. I do understand that. I don't see Jesus doing that type of thing. I don't see him sitting down with people and with an arrogant attitude saying, you're very lucky to be sitting by this well with me today. Do you know who I am? You know, he never seems to pull a big attitude on people. And he certainly never complains about what he's going through. Even when he's walking toward the cross, he's just about to be crucified. He says, I feel sorry for you. I'm worried about what you're going through. He desires the salvation of all, and doesn't he treat people, how can I word this? He doesn't make a difference. He doesn't even make a difference between Satan and his lead disciple. In terms of the way that he addresses them, he does not make a difference. It's true. He's no respecter of earthly persons or rank or position or whether you're related to him or you're wealthy or you're poor or you're Roman or you're Jewish or you're Greek or Syrophoenician or whatever it is. It's true. He seems to treat everybody the same way in one sense, right? He treats everyone as equals. The little children, the leper, the Samaritan lepers are just as valuable to him as Pontius Pilate or Herod or anybody else. They're all worth trying to save. So he treats people the same in one sense, and yet those examples from Peter, where one minute he's saying, you're the rock I want to build my church on, and the next minute calling him Satan, he also treats them, but according to their state, right? Like this is what I think part of the loving wisely is, that at the even the same person, when they're in a different state, he treats them differently, right? This is wisely loving. It's not that Peter's person, he doesn't respect Peter's person. When Peter's telling the truth, he loves him and says great things about him. When Peter's rebuking him and trying to stop him from going through the crucifixion, he has to say, get behind me, Satan. You're not speaking the things of God, but the you know, human thoughts and so forth. He treats people equally, but very individually at the same time. Does he not? Very different treatment. And it seems to accord also with his tremendous knowledge of people. He seems to read people instantly. He says to the woman by the well, you've had five husbands and the one you're with now is not, you know, is not your husband. And he seems to read, you know, are you broken? Do you need me to pick you up? Or are you arrogant? You need me to take you down a peg? What do you need? Every single person is treated differently, and yet not at all according to worldly oh, well, you're rich, you might be able to help my fundraising campaign, you know, so I'll let you walk at the front of the parade or something. There's an equality of the treatment, and yet it's also very individualized, and it's long term. It's about their salvation. It's not about whether they're going to feel good now. You know, when wasn't it a young lawyer who came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he told him to sell all his possessions after they had a discussion. And he goes away sorrowful, for he had, you know, great possessions and so on. In the short run, that's not like a sales call. It's a win, you know, like he goes away feeling good. He's got, you know, dopamine in his bloodstream now. And, the guy's kind of crushed by it. But is that going to lead to his growth? The Lord is looking at the long picture, I think. Are those children going to remember that hug that he gave them, you know? Mm-hmm. You know? Or the criminals, or the downtrodden, or the foreigners that were taken care of. Even when he has that kind of exchange with the woman about the dogs and the crumbs, he does the healing. He still does the healing. He heals them all. This wise treatment. It amazes me that people read the New Testament and some people don't seem to see the divine love that is there. And yet to me, Hebrews says in chapter 1 that he is an express image of the Father, meaning the divine love. And I really feel like when we look at these stories, you see that love, don't you? Don't you see that love? All kinds of different people. And there's not a single group that, who was the out group? Was he in a little clique and there was an out group or something? There's no out group. Doesn't matter if you're a leper. Doesn't matter if you're 4 days dead. You're not in the out group. You know? Doesn't matter if you're paralyzed or Roman or powerful or wealthy, whatever you are. There's no out group. Everybody's worthy of his time and attention, and he shares of himself, and he shares different things. Different facets of himself, always true to himself, but he shares one thing with Pontius Pilate, another thing with Herod, another thing with the woman by the well, another thing with his disciples, you know? Wise loving. Now that sets the bar pretty high. We're told to love your neighbor as yourself. And we're told to show no partiality, be no respecter of persons. He set the bar very high. But can you see that his life was a series of challenges? Can you love, you know, this angry Pharisee? Can you love them wisely? Can you say something that will promote their growth, that will get them thinking, that will shock them out of their complacency or something? Here's another person. Can you love this person wisely in a way that contributes to their salvation? He desires the salvation of all. And so what a rotten lie when those people said, you don't care about anybody. What a rotten lie that was. You know, what are they trying to goad him? Is it one of those things where, you know, like the samurai, if you make him mad, then he can't swing because he's not allowed to swing in anger. So they try to make him mad. Or, oh, teacher, we know that you don't care about anybody. You're just about truth and God, but you don't care about anybody. You know? And he doesn't get mad. He gives them a very interesting, cogent answer, and they all just sort of be quiet and they walk away. Because they're not allowed to do that. They're not allowed to take that situation by hostage, you know. They're not allowed to rule over his church and destroy it and so on. He's going to deal with them. And the human race is, yes, I know there are some people who are cute and, you know, some people who are nice to look at or whatever. An awful lot of the human race, you know, we don't smell that great. We don't look that great. We're not that pleasant, you know. Anybody who's worked in service or where you're over the counter or dealing with people in emergency room or whatever it is, human race is just, you know, like there's some people, you know, if you could just stick to serving those people, it would be fine. But wow, the Lord coming in this world and just dealing with angry, self-righteous Pharisees, grotesque, physically decomposing lepers, you know, decomposing bodies, people possessed by demons, every kind of nasty thing that the human race has to throw at him. And he loves them wisely. And he desires the salvation of all. And he treats them all equally, but wisely according to their state. That's his love of the neighbor. And I think it's an astonishing model. I would love to, really, truly what I have in my heart is that I would love to study how he loved the neighbor for 200,000 years. You know, to just read that scripture again and again and again. And see how much he loved the people. How he embodied that love. And the teaching embodied the love. The healing embodied the love. The way that he was when he was tired embodied the love. The way he was when he was thirsty embodied the love. When he's been up all night and gotten bad news about someone very close to him who was helping with a ministry, so on. He embodies the love. Right up to the crucifixion where he prays for everyone who's mistreating him. He embodied. He became one with that divine love. That is setting the love of the neighbor bar very high. But if you want to know what the gold standard is, that's how to do it. We tend to get all wrapped up around a few people who we admire and feel attracted to or something like that. And we tend to love people self-centeredly, or we tend to love their outer self, or we tend to put some people up on a pedestal and others are low. We sort of misfire on a lot of these things. And we tend to treat people the wrong way all the same, you know, not adjusting it for each one. And then we do this one wrong, too, where we treat people differently according to where they are in society and so forth. And we forget about their salvation and their long-term well-being. This is what the Lord wants to call us to. And this is what he modeled throughout the New Testament, was this tremendous love of the neighbor. We have time for just a couple of comments or questions, if you have those. And thank you, good friends, for your patience.
I don't know, this is quite... A thing troubles me, you know, the Lord... He tells people, leave your wife and your children. And you know what he means spiritually, that what the Lord says always comes first. But I mean, what if people take that literally?
And yes.
Of course, he wouldn't want anybody to do that.
Right, right. As you say, some of his teaching is strange to, you know, sounds like you have to leave father and mother, or leave, you know, your children and so forth to follow the Lord. And I've been struck by the difference between his words sometimes and his actions. His actions are so loving and so kind to everyone. And his words often had a little bit of an edge to them, depending on who it was. And, as you say, were often, like, what did people think that meant? Just bizarre things that he would say sometimes, like how would they follow that? There's an infinite amount of depth in what he said, and it is hard to figure out why he would go ahead and just be cryptic and lots of people would misunderstand. But somehow he knew what would be wise and what would be loving, and that's he was following what his divine soul was leading him to do. It's a great point. Thank you.
But, you know, people didn't take that literally. I mean, nowadays, nobody thinks the Lord wants them to leave their wife or their kids.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. And through the ages, that's right, people are selectively literal. I don't know of anybody who's actually removed their eye because of what Jesus said. You know, but people will be very literal about some other stuff that he said. Like he means he's literally coming in the physical sky in physical clouds or something. But I don't see anybody removing their eye, you know, because of what he taught. Everybody interprets in a certain way. That's a good point. Thank you. Any other thoughts or anything, good friends? Good luck with this great challenge. Yes.
That's
That's right. Yeah, nobody knows the heart of man. The Lord had a distinct advantage, having a divine soul, knowing who people were, knowing the future, being able to see inside their thoughts and feelings and so forth. Mm-hmm. Although, if we had those abilities, we'd probably abuse them. But it is a good question of how exactly we follow that. I think the basic gist of it, and what Swedenborg talks about, is to just to judge on the basis of what you can see and take yourself with a grain of salt, that you don't know what people are like inside, but on the basis of what you can see, because we have to make those judgments about each other all the time. You know, is this a good person, or are they on the level, and so forth, and make those judgments as best we can, and try to follow this, even though we're blind compared to the Lord in terms of how... That's true, because a huge part of loving is knowing. And he knew and was able to love in a very wise way because of his knowledge. Yes?
I think that it's true that we don't know what his knowledge was because he was, you know, and he had the divine knowledge. But don't you think there are times when the Spirit of God moves us to know beyond our knowledge?
Yes.
That we say the right thing to people at the right time in spite of ourselves.
That's right. That's true. That's right. Sometimes we are led, sometimes that same... The Spirit of God is with us, and when people are in need.
Where did that come from? I didn't even.
Yeah,
you know,
that's right.
It's the right thing to say.
Yeah, you feel moved to say it, and sometimes you don't find out until years later that was the right thing, or you don't even realize it. Oh, I did? I said that? And,
but God's inspiration in us.
That's right.
In spite of our lack of total knowledge.
That's right. And he can work through our vessel, and he can give us. It's surprising what we do get shared with us about how others are doing. Sometimes you think about somebody and you think, I think they're going through a really difficult time, you know, and you may not know all the details, but you get some inkling. I do think the Lord shares with you, and the more that we expand in love, the more that knowledge, you know, the more we receive the Lord's love in our hearts, the more we will know each other and know what needs to happen. Yes, sir.
I'm observing all of this, and like, is that the love of the Lord is constant, no matter what we do, no matter what anyone does. It's neither diminished nor amplified. Mm. It's constant.
Yes.
Whether he's talking to Pilate, whether he's talking to Peter, whether he's talking to the unclean spirits who he's casting out,
that's
sending
right,
sending into the swine, he's not treating them with hatred.
No.
They
never
talk to him. He talks back to them.
Yeah.
Go over here. Get out. No,
yeah.
Just do what I said.
You know, right.
It's constant love. It doesn't matter what you do. He's still going to love you. Mm-hmm. Infinitely.
Yeah.
And something else we can do about that.
Yeah. Yeah. It's beautiful. I love to see that constancy that you talked about of his love across the board. It's like that. It's like a burning sun, you know, in his heart. That it's just. It doesn't matter. Tired, hungry, thirsty, you know, worn out, whatever, that love is there. And I also realized how that love really made him unafraid of all of these people. You know, people can cause other people to feel anxiety or fear or, you know, like I don't want to deal with this group or I can't handle that or the other thing or whatever it is. But I think that love made him not anxious about going into these situations because he knew what he was going to do. He was going to figure out what needed to be said or done, and he would do it with love. You know, that the same basic formula from that constant love, as you say. Beautifully put. Let's close with a prayer, good friends. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank you for a glimpse of your divine love, the love that you embodied when you were in this world. It's amazing and humbling to think that after you were resurrected, nothing about that changed. We are taught that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's hard for us to see sometimes, Lord, but open our eyes to see that you love us every bit as much as everyone that you interacted with there in the New Testament, and that you are working equally as hard with every one of us for our eternal salvation and well-being, whatever the discomfort may be in the short run. We thank you, Lord, for this great love and for this infinite wisdom. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let's keep repenting, friends, and we will feel that love.
Keep repenting. Amen.